I have a question for you. How many of you here have cheated at games? Show of hands, please. For those who didn't put up their hand, I have another question. You're playing cards with a member of your family, brother or sister, just you and them in the room. They leave the room to go to the toilet down the hall, and they leave their cards face down on the table. How many of you would look at them? Come on. We should have a moment's pause to reflect on the importance of telling the truth at this point. Well, look, many of us will cheat if we can get away with it. But let me ask another question. How many of you have cheated at an exam? Now, don't put up your hands, but just recognize it's a bit harder to answer. It's a bit more serious to cheat at a school exam than when playing cards with your brother or sister. Now, there are, of course, still more serious forms of cheating than that. Whenever a famous person is discovered having an affair, the newspapers are full of headlines calling him or her a love cheat. We look on different forms of cheating in different ways, don't we? Some more serious than others. But how about cheating God? How seriously do we take that? Well, we're in Malachi this morning, as Vincent mentioned. If you want to turn in the Bibles behind you to page 960, we'll be looking at Malachi chapter 1. Now, before Steve comes to read it to us, I thought I'd give you a bit of introduction for those of you perhaps not that familiar with the Bible. This is the last book in the Old Testament. It talks about the people of Israel, and especially the priests of Israel, cheating on God. The book is in the Old Testament, which is a bit of the Bible that deals with the period before Jesus was born. During the Old Testament, God made covenants, that is, sort of promise agreements, with his chosen people, the Israelites. And these covenants, I mean, there are a few of them, but they can be summed up in this verse from Leviticus. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Now, for their part, God's chosen people were to live according to the law, a set of rules which God laid down. Some of these rules related to sacrifices. That was bringing an animal without blemish or defect to be ritually killed in the temple as part of worshipping or honouring God. And God's law set out strict rules as to how this was going to be done. Okay, Steve's going to come and read verses 6 to 14 of Malachi chapter 1 to us.
A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defied you? You say that Lord's table is contemptible when you bring blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? To offer them to your governor, would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you should shut the temple doors, so you would not light useless fires at my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and fails to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations.
Thanks, Steve. I'd like to look at this passage in three sections. Firstly, I'd like to suggest that there's a problem. Secondly, I'd like to suggest there's a solution. And then there is a response, what our response should be to those. So a problem, a solution, a response. Firstly, the problem. Well, this is pretty clear, isn't it? Things have fallen down in a pretty major way between God and his people. Look at the words that God uses of his people and their sacrifices. Verse 6, contempt. Verse 7, defiled. Verse 8, wrong. Verse 10, useless. Verse 12, profane. Verse 14, cursed. It's pretty heady stuff. Well, what had they done? It's clear from the opening verse, isn't it? They had failed to worship God. That is, they'd failed to give him his worth, what he was due. There was no honour or respect. They'd stopped loving God and they'd started to break the rules set down for animals to be sacrificed. According to verse 13, they had started to bring for sacrifice not the best animals in the flock as they should have done, but those animals that were probably more of a burden than a benefit to them, who'd never breed, who couldn't be served for food. Animals with disease, animals who'd been mauled in the wild by predators, animals who are crippled. And here's the thing, the priests who God is addressing appear not to even be aware that they're doing anything wrong. Verse 6, how have we shown contempt for your name? Verse 7, how have we defiled you? Now, Vincent touched on this point when he spoke on verse 2 last week, but it bears repetition. I don't know what this questioning reminds you of. For me, it reminds me of my kids, Johnny and Rebecca. Now, those of you who are young enough to remember your childhood, think back. This is how it goes. One of the children starts to do something that winds the other child up. Let's say, for the sake of debate, that Johnny starts to ruffle Becca's hair, and she isn't having any of it. Now, her annoyance at him ruffling her hair makes the whole thing much more enjoyable for him. Parents are doing chores and can hear the situation building up. We hope that it resolves itself. It never does. Soon enough, Becca is in tears. An exasperated parent comes into the room and finds out the problem is that John has been ruffling her hair. Johnny is told not to touch his sister's hair. The next thing we hear, Rebecca's crying again. Johnny has put on a glove and started to ruffle Rebecca's hair. He isn't touching her hair, in that his skin is not coming into contact with her hair. He points this out forcefully. We take the glove away and explain that he knows what we mean. Rebecca is crying again before we've left the room. And it turns out that Johnny is now blowing on Rebecca's hair. Result, Johnny ends up in his room, all the while shouting out, "I didn't touch her. What have I done?" Don't you hear an echo of that here? In my example, Johnny would focus on the exact words used. "Don't touch" means don't let any part of your body come into contact with your sister. So wearing a glove was okay and blowing was okay. Now, what we were really asking him to do was to stop annoying his sister, to get on with her, to think of her and not just himself. Now, in the same way here, God's people were focusing on the ritual but ignoring the more important point. Their responsibility was to love God, and the sacrifices they brought were to be a reflection of their commitment to serving God as their God. Now think back, the standard for the commitment which the people of Israel were told to show to God was set out in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. It says this, love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That was what God wanted. He had no need of sheep or cattle on an altar. That was just a demonstration of what was meant to be inside. He called on his people to worship him, to show that they understood who he was and what he was worth. Now let me ask you this. You'll have heard that verse from the Old Testament probably before. Have you ever considered what it means to do anything with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? The nearest I could get to this is this. Have you ever seen a child pleading for something that they want? How they focus everything into pleading for their parents for it. They scrunch up their face, they kneel, they're absolutely desperate for it. Well, the Bible tells us that we're meant to have the same standard in terms of our focus on God. But what's the response of the people? Well, the people bring diseased animals to God, maimed animals to God. God asks for extreme devotion, and the people provide extreme indifference. In the absence of the love and worship that was God's due, we read in verse 10 that God says he'd rather they didn't really bother. The sacrifices were useless. Probably worse than useless, because the sacrifices gave the people the impression that they were doing the right thing, and really they weren't. But the Old Testament is a history as to how God's people turned away from him and followed their own ways generally, isn't it? We read many times in the Old Testament as to how God punishes his people by bringing hardship on them. The people ask for forgiveness. God restores them, only for the people again to turn away and the whole cycle to repeat itself. God's people weren't getting just their attitude to sacrifice wrong. They were getting everything wrong about their attitude to God. And this is still so today. We suffer from what has been called, here's a phrase for you, the total depravity of man. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 reads as follows. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, that's not exaggeration on the part of the psalmist. Nobody here, nobody anywhere else can hope to match up to God's standards. However good you may think you are not good enough to please God on your own. It's easy to get this wrong. It's not a matter of God saying, you're hopeless, but you know what? You've almost made it. You get a B+, not quite an A, but a B+, well done. No. All are corrupt, polluted by sin and selfishness, biased against God and his ways, and everyone gets an F. The truth of it is, isn't it, that without God's help, we are far worse in God's eyes than we can possibly fear. And I wonder if we forget this sometimes. It lies at the heart of the gospel, but it's scary. So we focus on different things. We concentrate on the grace we've been given without thinking where we would be without it. Now, I want you to do something for me. Look around you. Look at the people to your left and right, in front and behind. What do you see? I'll tell you what I see. I see people who give generously to good causes, people who get alongside troubled young people, people who reach out to the old and the lonely, people who run groups for parents and children, and so forth. All these things are good things. All these things bring glory to God. But what happens next? Well, society says, wow, that's good. Good for you. You are good people. And here's the danger. We start to listen. We start to believe the compliments that come our way. We start to judge ourselves through society's eyes as good. We have a head knowledge that we need to be saved, but a heart knowledge that we're doing good things and less in need of saving than the abusive parents two doors down, than the Asbo kids on the street corner. In our dealings with each other within the church, we judge each other by their actions, not by what the Bible says. We invent our own laws and regulations, don't we? We come to our church meetings thinking more about our music and our friends and our image than the God we've come to sing about and hear about. We need to realise that we remain corrupt. We still have a nature that's biased against God and biased for ourselves. Here's the thing that I've learned, if you like. We need to distrust our own thoughts. We need to constantly tune ourselves, calibrate ourselves against what the Bible says. We're not judged, are we, by what society thinks, ultimately. We're judged by what God thinks. How much do we trust in our doings rather than God's doings at Calvary? If you're religious, religion says you are worthy because of all the good things you've done. But grace says something different. Grace says there is no one who does good. We are sick and we need a doctor. That's the problem. But there is a solution. Now, it's not apparent from this passage. The passage actually ends with a curse rather than a blessing. But the solution is hinted at in verse 9, and of course then acted out in the Gospels, in the story of Jesus. Verse 9 speaks of God's grace. The fact is that God's grace was the only way that man could ever reach God. All the animal sacrifices in the world weren't able to solve the central problem, which is that man was corrupt. Man would continue to go his own way and disobey God's law. And there was no obvious solution for that, was there? If everyone was going to break God's law, then nobody could be perfect, as God demanded. The only way that the pattern could be broken was if there was one man who was perfect. One man who always obeyed God's law perfectly and who could take the punishment for all the rest of mankind. If you like, the only person who didn't deserve to be punished could take the punishment for everyone else. But there wasn't any such man until Jesus came. God intervened and sent his own son to live amongst us. Jesus obeyed God's law to the letter and willingly took the punishment for the wrong things we've done and thought, being separated from God on the cross. It's because of his sacrifice on the cross that we're here this morning, isn't it? We don't have to wait in the courtyard of a temple while Vincent goes in with our cattle and sheep to kill them. Hebrews 10, verses 1 and verse 10 say this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If we trust in Jesus' death on the cross, turn from our selfish ways and ask God to forgive us and to rule our lives, then the problem of our corruption is solved. God no longer sees our wickedness, but sees the payment for it and accepts us because of what his son did. Now this book, the book of Malachi, was written to people who couldn't have foreseen that. Couldn't have foreseen how the problem of wickedness would be solved. We can see it because we have the New Testament and the story of Jesus. But even though the people to whom this was written couldn't see it, we actually can still learn quite a lot about how we respond to what Jesus did on the cross from this passage. So let's look at our response, and there are two things here. First, look at verse 6. And see how God describes himself as a father and a master. At the heart of God's complaint was the breaking of a relationship between him and his people. And God chooses two relationships, this relationship of children to parent and master, servant to master, which in those days were about honour and respect. The son showing honour to the master, honour to the father, and servant showing honour to the master. The established social order was that a father held a higher social ranking than the son, and the master higher than the servant. The son would look up to the father, and the servant would look up to the master. God uses this as a way of illustrating how father priests had got it wrong. Rather than by offering sacrifices which reflected how much they looked up to God, they offered sacrifices that weren't even fit for human consumption. Let me put it this way. Think ahead to the week you've got ahead. Imagine that you're preparing an evening meal for yourself. Now, what you cook and how long you spend over it, how lavish it is, how many courses you have, how much you spend on the ingredients, will depend on a large part as to who you're cooking it for. If you're making something for yourself to eat whilst watching Big Brother, I'm guessing you're not going to be preparing three courses with expensive ingredients. But if you had someone coming round you wanted to impress, or the person coming round was someone you really looked up to, I'm guessing you're going to take more care about it. Now, let me tell you a little story of my courting. The only time I've ever cooked a dessert was when Joe and I were courting in the early 90s. And I just got this book of Italian cookery. It's called Quick Italian Cookery. Anything with quick in the title was good. There was this recipe for baked cheesecake. I spent ages over this thing. I made sure I got just the right sort of candied fruit to put in it. The base was all good, the biscuits all crushed and everything. The mixing of the ingredients was exactly right. Used all the pans in the house, like you do. I finally presented it to Joan. I really wanted to show her that she was important. I really wanted to produce something she could see I had spent lots of time on. She didn't eat much of it, because despite my hard work, she said it was inedible. But she married me anyway. Now, if you had someone that you revered, that you looked up to, you wouldn't serve them food that had gone off. You'd show the person by what you gave them, by your care and attention, that they were important to you. So it is to be with God when we come to him. We need to have an understanding of the relationship that he's called us to, one of children to parent, one of servant to master. One of the things that people strive for these days, it's true, isn't it, is independence. People want to be free from having to follow the commands of others. But let's be clear, the Christian life is one of dependence upon God and upon each other. God isn't someone who we can deal with or not deal with as we want to. He is our boss and he is our father, and we need to show him love and respect. Now, the other aspect of our response is in verses 11 and 14 of our passage. Verse 11, "My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." Verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." What's God doing here? Well, he's reminding the Israelites of who he is. Why? Why do you think he's doing that? Well, once people get a glimpse of God's greatness, the only possible response is awe and worship. Look at verse 11 there. Verse 11 says, "In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name." Why? Because, what does it say? "My name will be great among the nations." We tend these days to focus on God as a personal God. That's an important and a true aspect of God's character, but it's not the only aspect of God's character. We sometimes run the risk of making our God too small. rather like this. This is the jack-in-the-box. Sometimes I wonder if we relate to God in this way. We feel as if we own God in some respect. We can turn the handle of prayer, of church attendance, of good works and giving. Oh, and up pops God to bless us. Now the thing is, when it comes to us worshipping God, we can only worship the God that we know. Your worship is going to be informed by what you think, who you think God is. So let me ask the question, what sort of God do you know? Do you know the God of the Bible? Or do you perhaps know some other God, which airbrushes out some of the more inconvenient aspects? Perhaps you have a God who makes sense to you. Perhaps you have a God you can understand. Well, the Bible shows us a picture of a God that does not always make sense to us, that is far beyond our understanding. A God that is very great. It's hard to be neutral about someone like that. Great figures in human history inspire hatred and revolution when they're evil, and devotion and self-sacrifice when they're good. And as with human leaders, so with God. Listen to this. This is from the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, because of all that, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Because of who God is. We worship God because of who he is and what he's done. As with the Roman church, our Christian service is in response to who God is and what he has done. No one wants to serve a weak leader, do they? We look for someone who will be strong and inspire us. If we lose sight of God's greatness, our Christian service will seem mundane and sterile. We serve a great God. We serve a victorious God. Let me ask you, what's your worship of God based on? Have you grasped how bad your natural state is without God, how corrupt you are? We need to start from there before we can appreciate the miracle of God intervening at Calvary to save us when we were still sinners. We need to focus on God as he truly is, as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the everlasting God. Let's pray. From Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Forgive us, God, when we focus on our doings, we focus on the ritual, we focus on our culture, and not on where our heart should be towards you. From Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty one, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. Forgive us, God, when we try to make you manageable. Give us eyes of faith that we may see you in your glory, that we may worship you as you are. Amen.